This episode is brought to you by Glorify, the number one Christian daily devotional app. Everything around us changes. God doesn't. That's why I love Glorify's 21-day challenge. It helps me build a simple habit of meeting with God every day. No pressure, just consistency. With Glorify, you can start your morning by reading the Bible passage of the day, diving into Glorify's daily devotional, and wrapping up with an immersive experience called Daily Walk with God. And if you need to take a few minutes to yourself in the middle of a busy day, try one of Glorify's guided meditations or listen to their curated worship playlists for some quiet reflection. To end the day, enjoy Glorify's sleep meditations to help you wind down and put your mind and heart at ease. Whether you're a committed Christian or simply curious about faith, Glorify has something for you. Join over 20 million people who have downloaded the Glorify app and deepened their relationship with God. Listeners to the show can get full access to Glorify for just $29.99 for the entire year. That's Glorify's lowest price ever when you download the Glorify app now at glorify-app.com/redcircle. Feel closer to God this year with Glorify. Get full access all year for just $29.99 at glorify-app.com/redcircle. That's glorify-app.com/redcircle.
Revived Thoughts is a production of Revive Studios.
This is Troy and Joel, and you are listening to Revive Thoughts.
So let us work to the best of our judgment and put in our strength, because regardless of the successes of our plans in this world, we do not lose our reward in the next life.
Every episode we bring you a different voice from history in a sermon that they delivered. Today we're going back to the early 19th century in India to listen to a sermon by Henry Martin. Troy, how's it going? How's life?
Things are good over here, actually. I can't think of any major things that would be exciting. Just the normal run-of-the-mill stuff. I will say my country is getting ready and prepped to start Ramadan. You can tell the signs are there, so we have to get ready and prepped as well. So I guess that's kind of what was on my mind. I was going for a run in the evening, and I saw like a lot of festival tents and stuff getting set up, and I was like, why are they setting up festival tents in different neighborhoods? And I was like, oh, we're in the last couple of days before Ramadan starts, so that will change the lay of the land for a month or so. So that's what's going on over here. What's going on over there?
Family sickness is what's going on here. For some reason, I have been protected from this. I don't know how or why, but my family's going on almost a full week of feverish flu, and it is not a fun place at my house. It is a very sad, miserable place, and I am the disinfector. I'm the one that, whose brain is uncompromised by fever, that is trying to keep everything steady. So you'd be prayed for us over here. Hopefully everything remedies here soon.
I don't know if it's as common. I just feel like in my house it's the same way. If the whole family gets sick with something, I feel like I'm always the one who's healthy. And then if I'm sick, I feel like I'm always sick by myself. So it's like, who knows? And we're quite blessed. I really don't feel like our family gets sick that often. So this is like a once a year occurrence where I feel like everyone's down but me. But historically, the record is pretty clear. I'm always the odd man out. And I don't know if that's the way it is with you guys or not. But I've wondered, I'm like, is this the Lord's like protection, like so that families don't have both parents go down at the same time? I don't know. But it's always been something I've noticed over here at least.
I don't think that. No, I usually do get sick. Yeah. I'm usually one of the first ones to get sick.
You're usually down with this. So, okay, I'm glad you guys aren't too bad. Hey, we have some positive responses, and we're going to go through them as we do. We actually have, I mean, guys, talking to you, the listener right now, thank you for all the positive responses you guys have been leaving. It's been really nice, very encouraging stuff. A couple of responses on our recent Jan Hus forgiveness episode. People really were excited about that one. One gentleman, Ryle, I don't think it's the original J.C. Ryle, because I'm pretty sure he died in the 1800s, but he said, "Wah, what a preacher. Thumbs up." Yeah, I agree. I thought Jan Hus did a great job. Katie over here says, "So cool." These are on Spotify. And then another gentleman whose name goes by Farmer Dan on X, he says, "Hey, what a great idea for the podcast, by the way. Just subscribe to you guys on Pocket Casts." I don't know who listens on Pocket Cast. I didn't even know that was.
That's actually my podcast app.
Oh, is that your preferred? I use Podcast Addict. I've used it for like a long time, so I just feel like it's the habitual one I have. But all right, there we go. We've got a couple Pocket Cast people. If you're a Pocket Cast person, let us know. Actually, just let us know what you listen to on your podcast in general. I'm kind of curious what's out there. Then we had our revived conversation with D.L. Moody list that we did the other day. Somebody said, I recently listened to your revived conversations on D.L. Moody's list. After finishing, I nearly immediately opened up my Bible to Judges 17 and jotted down some notes and cross-references on Micah's mom. So I'm glad we could help you out with that.
Moody would
one.
Be proud.
I think so. So way to go. Actually, I had a lot of people reach out to me and be basically like, hey, I leave notes. Why don't you leave notes? What's wrong with you not putting notes in your Bible? I was like, whoa, sorry, everybody. I didn't know that it was a controversial opinion here. So you guys have all taught me that I need to start taking notes. On Patreon, Ellen says, just finished. Good work. About 3/4 of the way. Oh, this was referring to my Knights Templar episode we put out. About 3/4 of the way, I thought, man, you have a strong voice. I taught college classes. I could only lecture for a little over an hour. Then you need water pretty bad. Thank you for straining your voice. Yeah, I did strain. I had a really sore throat at that time. So I appreciate that that went through and didn't make you guys suffer too bad. Another guy on there who listened to the Knights Templar said, Knights Templar deep dive part 2 was so good. These deep dives have all been incredibly fascinating, wild, entertaining, eye-opening. Thanks for all your hard work, guys. So if you have not listened to our deep dive episode, we put them on the main feed, but right now the Templar part 2 can only be gotten through Patreon, and I really think the part 2 ends pretty well as what happened. We told the story, if you went back and listened to part 1, of how the Knights Templar Guard started and how they crash out is crazy. So definitely go sign up on Patreon. Plus, Patreon is what helps us keep the show going too, so it's our way of saying thank you to you is by getting these deep dives to you. So yeah, that's just some of the responses lately, but we appreciate them all. Please leave responses. It makes the show a lot more fun when we're hearing from you.
Okay, Henry Martin. I feel like this might be the saddest, I don't know if it was in a weird spot when I was just reading it, but I feel like this is one of the saddest ones we've ever done. This guy's got such a sad story.
So he does have a really sad, I think he's got a great story. And Henry Martin is like a famous missionary. Like whenever you're researching missionary people who inspired them, Henry Martin is like right next to William Carey on their list of names. But for some reason, he didn't like get to the modern day. So a lot of people back in the day knew about him, but his story just didn't get to us. I told Joel as we were starting this, I really feel like I snagged this one out of the hands of martyrs and missionaries, kind of like I did with William Nibb really recently as well. Like this episode is very, very missionary focused, but I really liked this episode because it is so rare to get a missionary's sermon out on the field. Like we've had a few episodes with mission. We've done Hudson Taylor, we've done William Nibb, we've done these guys who traveled and did missions work before, but I can only think of a handful of sermons in our 6.5 years of going where we got the sermon from the field. Like they were out among the people doing the work that they were called to do when they did it. There was one and a guy in China, and oh, it's very rare moment. I'm actually not remembering what his name was, but he got killed by pirates in China, and his sermon, the only one he ever preached in Chinese, got published and sent everywhere. Cool story. I'm so sorry I can't tell you what his name is off the top of my head to tell you to go check him out, but I really liked his story. And that was one I really remembered how special it was because he was actually on the field. Hudson Taylor has one where he's talking to all the missionaries in Shanghai, but there's just not that many. So it's really cool when we get our hands on one of these guys and can say like, hey, we can tell you his story. And also, this is coming from the field. Because think about the work of what a missionary does. On the one hand, they must be amazing preachers because they're preaching to people in other languages from their natural language, and they're having to learn so much, and they're bringing the gospel to them. You know that some of the best preachers that ever lived that belong on Revived Thoughts absolutely had to be these missionaries. But at the same time, by the nature of their job, nobody's probably writing their sermons down to preserve them to send them back to be published. So it's just very rare to actually get these kind of sermons in our hands.
It's neat. Yeah, I agree. It is great to have one that was actually preached on the mission field. Henry Martin, born in Cornwall, England in 1781. And during his life, he'd only lived to the age of 31, so not a long life. But in those short years, he'd do a lot. He'd do a lot. And he lived a lifetime in those short years. He experienced so much. As a boy, Henry was smaller than the rest of the other boys his age, and he was not particularly athletic, and this seems to affect him pretty deeply. He was pretty sensitive about it. But what he lacked for in physical strength, he made up for with a brilliant mind. He was a smart kid. His family was hardworking and had a successful business. They were prosperous and disciplined, and they were serious about life. But Henry's childhood, he still experienced sorrow. He still had hard times. His mother passed away when he was young, and you know, it's something that seems to really affect him, as it would any kid. Illness also shadowed his family. Him and his sister would have continuous bouts with tuberculosis. At 16, Henry entered Cambridge, and there his intellect flourished, right? He was excellent at mathematics, and he earned high honors there, and he was so gifted in language, winning recognition for his works in Latin. But as his academic success grew, so does his pride. He later admits that during those years, he became arrogant and intoxicated with achievement. In his own words, he said that he turned his back on God. And even while he was drifting away, someone was quietly interceding for him, and that's his sister Sally. Him and his sister have this kind of beautiful dynamic throughout their life. Again, this is his sister that he would get tuberculosis with and you know, spend time sick with, and his sister is his prayer warrior, constantly praying for him. And so while he is drifting away from the will of God, his sister Sally is keeping him in his prayers. And, you know, her faithfulness is kind of that contrast that we see between the two. After Henry turned 20 years old, everything kind of shifted for him. His father, who was a godly and steadfast influence in his life, he passed away, leaving them parentless at 20 years old. And the loss really shook Henry to his core. And he's in his stage of life. Maybe you've been there as well, listener, where you're confronted with grief and mortality, and these questions that he had been ignoring were pressing in on him. What was life for? What happens after death? Does God exist? He talks about thinking through this process here. And it was in that moment of loss that Henry began to re-examine not only his future, but the very foundation of his faith.
This is actually not the first person that we've covered on our show before where the death of their father motivates them to kind of reevaluate their life. I know that there are others, but the one that's coming to mind is John Calvin, where he was kind of going down this path that his dad had set up for him, and it was his dad's death that made him kind of start attending Bible study and questioning things. So it is something we see throughout history, these young people who are in, if we count like the death of siblings, that list goes even higher, where these young people are just wandering around, kind of not having any expectation to live for God, and then the death of a close loved one completely upends everything. He started attending church and met a Dr. Charles Simeon. Simeon was a big proponent of the Great Awakening style of evangelism, but within Anglicanism. So the Church of England, which was pretty opposed to the Great Awakening, or was not a big fan of it for the most part in the early 1700s when it was happening, but they started to incorporate these evangelical ideas. And this guy was one of them who was saying, hey, we need to get more on board with this. He never had a family or got married, this Dr. Charles Simeon. So on Fridays, he'd invite all the undergraduates at the school to his house, and he'd give them lessons on how to teach the Bible and how to preach the Bible and things like that. Simeon was a huge proponent as well, and would tell the guys, like, look, you need to be reading all these great books. David Brainerd's Journal especially had a huge impact on Martin, and the works of William Carey, which at this point are very new. William Carey has only been on the mission field for a few years at this point, so they're kind of reading this stuff as it's coming in. But he also encouraged them to read Jonathan Edwards, Puritans, John Newton, and William Wilberforce, who are both still alive at this time as well. So again, reading the works of these guys while they're still there. Simeon mentored Martin directly and promoted the value of missions. And Simeon would also be helping found the Anglican Missionary Society. So this really meant a lot to him. And his love of missions, his love of these good books, his love to tutor and mentor people had a huge impact on a lot of them, but especially here on Martin. Simeon slowly watched as Martin came to the faith and belief in God, and as he came to the conclusion that he believed in God, he felt a call of missions on his life. So he kind of turned his back on the academic career to go in the direction of preaching, which he said many people told him, this is a waste of your gifts. This is a waste of what God, you're so smart. You're too smart to do missions. You're too smart to be a preacher. Don't do this. But he graduated top honors. He'd attained everything that he'd been aiming for when he was that arrogant young man, but was surprised to find that the quote he used here is, he said, "I obtained my highest wishes, but was surprised to find I had grasped a shadow." It just wasn't worth it. He thought being smart, being the top of his class was all he wanted. But when he compared it to knowing God and going to foreign missions, he was like, I was chasing the shadow. The real thing wasn't there. 2 years later, he finishes getting his theological studies, gets ordained, and he begins preaching this, you know, once top graduate, top honor student, 2 years later is preaching at a small country church.
Henry's life in general wasn't very easy. This road that he was on was also filled with great struggles. And one of his biggest struggles is a hard word, maybe not the best word. One of his greatest dynamics in life, moving forward, that's this kind of recurring theme, is this romantic interest that he has. And he actually refers to her as a beloved idol. So this is kind of an internal struggle for him as he figures out this life quest that God has him called to. And it was this girl named Lydia, and she lived not too far from him, and they seem to have known each other since childhood. This, you know, it was a real affection that they had for each other. It wasn't kind of a fling. It was like something that you see right out of the Hallmark movies, right? They're childhood kind of friends, and they fall in love as they get older. But Henry's heart was being called and stirred towards missions, especially after reading about William Carey and his work in India. It's really hard to understate how important Carey's influence on him was. He himself, Henry Martin, would end up going to India as a missionary. So, like, that's, I feel like, a pretty clear one-to-one. Like, he's really inspired by him. But tensions would grow between him and Lydia because Lydia was a homebody. She did not have this desire to go overseas and live in a foreign country, in an unfamiliar place. And Henry did. I mean, it's not necessarily he had a desire for India, but he had a desire to go where he felt God was calling him to. Lydia, from accounts, seems to think that she would never leave England, and this was really hard on Henry. Henry, you know, reports that she seems sincere in her faith, but she just didn't have any desire for missionary life. And, you know, I've known people like this that had to make a choice. Do you choose what you feel like God is calling you to, or do you choose the girl or the guy, you know, whatever the relationship is there? And William Carey concluded that God must win. And so he wrote that he would rather serve God alone with the Bible in his left hand and Christ holding his right hand than to turn back from what he believed God had called him to. And so he had to go through the painful process of letting Lydia go. In 1805, he finally set off, and he boarded a ship bound for India, but in, I think, a really sad, tragic circumstance. The ship had to turn around due to a technical error, so it didn't get very far. Had to return back to its home port and spend what seems like several weeks or maybe months there until they were able to set out again. And so poor Henry Martin, he finally made his peace and moved on, and now he's back just down the road from the woman that he's in love with again. I don't know. I feel like Troy and I were talking about this. Maybe it was like God giving Lydia a second chance. Like, you can go with him. Like, you should go with him. And she doesn't take him up on it. But it seems like that time also caused him quite a bit of heartache as well, because like they would continue to talk and to chat. Again, he loves this lady, but just kind of had to go through that heartache twice now of of leaving the first time and then getting to spend more time and then having to leave again. But Henry also talks about being very thankful for that time, because he was also able to spend additional time with his sister Sally, who, again, they've both become these spiritual warriors now, and they found great encouragement in each other, and really enjoyed praying for each other in that time. So that's neat. I don't know a lot of siblings that have like a super spiritually encouraging dynamic with each other. And so that's really neat to see. He records the date of his last visit. August 10th is what the last time that he would see Lydia before heading out to sea. And, you know, he records it almost like the end date on a life, you know, like a burial date. Is that because that's what it felt like for him, this intense heartbreak, this time of no turning back. He's finally off here, sailed towards India. And he wrote in his journal, he said, "I thought at night of living in a beautiful country united with Lydia, but I could see no pleasure in it. I have declared war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. My single question should be, what is the Lord's will?" And that ended up being some of the battles that Henry would go on to face. Not a battle of love, but of a greater love that would not let him stay.
Yeah, I can't even begin to emphasize, I think, how hard that would be to say goodbye to your family, your loved ones. You're emotionally prepared. You're heading off to leave everything behind, especially back in those days. Very high chance between disease, between how difficult travel is, or the riots that happen in India because of people sharing the gospel there and stuff. There's a very high chance that you will never see any of them again. And if you do, it'll be years down the road before you do again. And then to have the boat break down and go back and to see it, I mean, I'm sure on one hand, there were probably precious moments he savored with his sister and stuff for the rest of his life. And on the flip side, I just can't imagine the emotional yo-yoing that would do to you. As somebody who has moved overseas, it is difficult to do that when you're ready to go and like a flight gets delayed or something like that. It's annoying now. I can't even begin to fathom it then. And on top of that, I also, in my opinion, I feel like the Lord was giving Lydia one last chance to get on the boat. That's just my opinion, but I just feel like the Lord was like, girl, you need to get on this boat. She does not. All right, so on the ship, he begins sharing the gospel with the sailors. Good sign, by the way, when the missionary is not content to wait till he gets there, but he's already sharing them. One sailor wrote in his journal, "He sends us to hell every Sunday," which I think he meant was a compliment. Like, I think he meant he gives fiery sermons. Hopefully, that's what he meant. It took about 9.5 months for him to arrive in India. He met an old Dutch missionary while they were traveling through South Africa. By the way, the trip to India, very confusing to me, because he'll stop in Brazil, then they'll stop in South Africa. South Africa makes sense, but Brazil seems out of the way. But when he's in South Africa, he asks this old Dutch missionary he meets, he goes, "Hey, do you ever regret that this is what you spent your life doing?" To which the man says, "No, I would not exchange my work for an entire kingdom." So that's a good sign. Now, 50 years later, when Hudson Taylor is sailing to China, it takes him, I think, 4 to 6 months to arrive in China, and that's considered a slow trip. Like, there were a lot of problems multiple times when the boat just didn't sail, and China's a lot further away than India. To get to Calcutta takes Henry Martin in 1806 9.5 months, so significantly longer than Hudson Taylor took on his very slow trip to China. And he's going a shorter distance. But again, he's taking detours over to Brazil. So I don't know what's going on there. All right, so Martin lands in Calcutta at the age of 25. And he gets to work with his hero, William Carey. He gets to be right under him there. Carey is a Baptist, but happily accepts Martin's help as a translator because Martin has all this language training from his time at university. And his years of academic study became very essential. He becomes overnight one of the best translators they've ever had because he has already just so much skill over Latin, Greek, Hebrew, all these things that he is instantly very good at his job of translating the Bible into the language of Urdu.
Yeah, so when Henry arrived there in India, he threw himself into the work. He helped establish schools in India. He helped minister to Europeans that were stationed there. He visited hospitals. He met with local area leaders. He steadily and painstakingly gave himself into Bible translation work. And this was a big part of his life. On Sundays, he was expected to simply read from the Book of Common Prayers and say a few, formal remarks on it, but that was the custom that you were supposed to do. But Henry, he just couldn't restrain himself. Well, like whenever he got the opportunity to preach, he would preach earnestly and urgently, pleading with the hearers to know Christ. Within a year, he was preaching in Urdu, this language that he was translating into. He had kind of picked it up and was good enough to preach in it after only a year of studying it. This language that had once been foreign on his tongue was now carrying the gospel, but the translation work was very slow and very grueling, and he once wrote that, quote, employed all of the days in translating the first chapter of Acts into Urdu, end quote. That's something that seems to kind of grind on him here. He seems like a personable person, like he wants to be engaging with the people, but he also wants to do what God is calling him to do and utilizing him to do. But he's saying, like, I spent the whole day translating one chapter. That's all I did the whole day, was just work on this one chapter of translating. Didn't get to talk with no one, didn't get to do anything. It seems to be like that push and pull of his obedience, of how, again, he thinks God is trying to utilize him there.
I know people who can tell me that is exactly how it goes. Like, I know I've talked with people who say, I've spent the entire, you know, day just trying to get one verse right, because I had to go and double check like 50 different dictionaries to see, wait, what is this? What is the best word for this in English? Just figure out what the best word for it is in another language. They didn't get it into the proper language for the tribe that they're working with. I mean, I have so much respect for the people who do language translations. It is stressful. It is hard. And getting all the things, I mean, because you think about all the words in the Bible that you know, you don't think much about. Like, you go through, you take the book of Acts, so you're translating that first chapter of Acts. It seems like, okay, a lot of it, you know, whatever your word for the Holy Spirit is, whatever your word for walking or waiting. But then you've got so many words that you don't use regularly that are in your Bible that are just sitting there, that are not going to be the kind of words, you know, that what you put into that language is going to matter. It's going to affect every single person who reads that from that point on until a second translation shows up and maybe fixes your mistake if you make one. But just think of all the words that are in your scriptures that you're reading through all the time. Tabernacle, right? Circumcision. I mean, that word, I guess there's a lot of words. But then, like, there's so many things. If that's not something they understand and relate to, you've got to get that just the right way. And if the person you're talking to gives you a mistranslation of that word, then you mistranslate it. The Holy Spirit works through it, but it is a stressful process. And so I have just, again, enormous respect for people who can do this.
Yeah, absolutely. What we see in his life, one of his biggest kind of deepest frustrations and I think you could say fears later on in life with how it kind of materializes, but it's this isolation, right? Isolation on all fronts, whether that's in, you know, his relationships romantically, he's isolated, he doesn't have any, when his heart is kind of still with Lydia back home, right? But also just kind of socially or academically back in England, you know, men were earning prestigious degrees at Cambridge and Oxford, these brilliant minds. But he was all alone here translating scriptures without a team that he desperately longed for, that he wanted. The harvest was great, but the labors, they felt painfully few to him. They're all, you know, out there in India, all remote without more co-laborers. And in these inner battles, you know, they didn't disappear. He continued to wrestle with his thoughts for Lydia in his journal. He'd confess, quote, Lydia is a snare to me. My heart is still entangled with this idolatrous affection and consequently unhappy, end quote. So even 1,000 miles away, he still had that heartache for Lydia, which I feel bad for him, but you gotta move on, my man. You gotta move past it. Then in 1809, more sorrows reached him. His sister Sally passed away of tuberculosis. And this is the same sister that prayed so faithfully for him when he was a wayward soul, and kind of he would attribute like her prayers with helping bring him back into the fold. And so this loss would cut very deeply for him. He talks about grieving not only her absence, but also grieving the absence of her prayers. And it was something that he took great encouragement from. And so not having that is something that he felt. At the same time, Henry could feel his own body weakening. Tuberculosis, the illness that had shadowed their family for years, the illness that they had as kids, the illness that took his sister, seemed to be tightening its grip on him. But instead of slowing down, he intensified his work and he pressed on harder. He labored longer. As his ministry expanded, his health kind of would steadily decline.
I will say this. I mean, at this point, I don't think you're going to make it on Revive Thoughts or Martyrs and Missionaries if you don't get, if you don't work even harder the second the doctor says, hey, yeah, you might need to slow down, you're getting sick. Unless the doctor tells you, we're going to have to write you a prescription for a tropical island or something
for a
vacation. In that case, then you're totally fine. If you don't know what we're referring to, in many episodes, we've had to point out that a doctor will be like, oh no, you're sick. Why don't you go take some time off in France or Italy or something like that? Mm-hmm. So, which was a prescription that they used to give back in the 1800s. And I encourage anybody in the insurance world to maybe bring it back. I certainly think there have been times I felt unwell, and I think a trip to France might've cured me. So, all right. After a time, it was seen as a good idea to get him somewhere with better weather for his health. Well, right on cue here in the script. He takes an... Oh, but this time, I will say, this is not quite the same. They were like, hey, you seem pretty sick in Calcutta. Let's take you out to sea. And so they like put him on a boat that's traveling back and forth between places. I guess the fresh ocean air will help open him up. And I mean, you know what? I live in a pretty humid place, but it's a lot more humid and hot in Calcutta. And that might have... They might have been right about that. Maybe that was the way to get him out some fresh air out there, away from all the humidity and heat and swampiness of India. So while he's out there, you know, taking it easy on this vessel, I don't know what kind of boat he was on. He translates the Bible into Arabic, or at least works on it pretty heartily. And when the voyage is finished, he gets a new opportunity. They're kind of like, hey, we're not really heading back to Calcutta. We could, but it'll be a while before we get back to India. But we're going to stop by in Iran, and there's an opportunity for you to be a missionary to Iran. Would you be interested in? And so he becomes the first official Protestant missionary to ever do work in Iran. And they had only just kind of barely opened the door to any kind of Protestant missionary work. He gets there, takes this opportunity to be the first. And by the way, at the time, Iran was not called Iran. It was called Persia. And he's there for about 1 year. He lived in an open-minded Muslim's house, moved in, gave him some room. He worked on a translation of the New Testament. Of course, he's immediately back into translation work in Parsi, or in the language of the Persian people here. He accepted no pay from any Europeans this time. He's like, I'm going to really live among the people, be with the people. He wears the clothes that the Persians are wearing. He makes his money working through them and the stuff that comes from donations back home. Hudson Taylor is very famous for this missionary method where he'll wear the clothes, get the haircut, live like the people of China do. But Henry Martin is actually doing this here in Persia about 50 years before Hudson Taylor ever tries it out. And I mean, actually like 60 years before Hudson Taylor even arrives in the mission. It's not to say like, oh, Hudson Taylor stole it from Henry Martin. I'm just saying like this guy had figured it out pretty early on as well. On one occasion during this time, he actually becomes surrounded by a fanatical group of Muslim clerics who are trying to convert him to Islam. They're in a very passionate, angry discussion with him, and they start blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. And when they do that, Henry Martin just begins to weep, and they're kind of like, whoa, this guy's been so calm, he's so smart, why is he suddenly crying? And so they ask him why he's weeping, for they said, we didn't say anything mean about you, what's your problem, kind of thing. And he replies, you blasphemed the name of my wonderful friend, my savior, Jesus Christ, of course I'm going to weep, basically. And they said this has such a profound effect on the group that they kind of like calmed down and were like, whoa, maybe this guy has a real relationship with his God in a way that they weren't expecting. When he finished the New Testament and the Psalms in Parsi language, first time it's going to be in Persian for at least, Christianity had been in Persian before, but it had been a while. He makes a two-month dangerous bandit-filled trek where he could get attacked and killed at any point. He's got his bad health with him, but he wants to present this to the leader of Iran, the Shah, and show him the New Testament, let him see it. Maybe he'll be excited about it. Well, when he gets there, the Shah is not present. He's somewhere else. He waited for the Shah to come, but the Shah kind of sends him a message like, I don't want to see your Bible. I'm not interested in what you've got to show me. You've wasted your time coming all the way out here, basically. I've got other things going on. I'm not in town. And even if I were, I'm not going to be with you. And I'm not going to go back home to visit with you. Like, just forget about this, basically. Take your Bible and leave. And he kind of goes, you know, I'm sick. It's been hard. I this hasn't gone very well for me. I think I need to go back to England. I think I need to recover health-wise, which is common. Hudson Taylor got sick as well and did the same thing a couple times. So people would do this back in the day when they're really sick. They go back to where medicine's a little bit better, and it does help them. But he also had another plan. He also thought, and maybe while I'm there recovering, I might meet with Lydia. Because, you know, we've been exchanging letters this whole time. And maybe she's a little more interested in joining me on the field this time. Who knows? Let's check in on that. It's only been 5 years, right? Man, she's not married. I'm not married. We're early 30s. Maybe we'll see what happens, right? So he begins two great loves of his life. Definitely the Lord by far, but also Lydia, man. This guy holds a flame for her. And he begins a 1,500-mile journey to Constantinople across deserts. He's got to get to Constantinople so he can get a ride back to England from the Mediterranean side of things. But this is not an easy trip at all.
This episode is brought to you by Glorify, the number one Christian daily devotional app. Everything around us changes. God doesn't. That's why I love Glorify's 21-day challenge. It helps me build a simple habit of meeting with God every day. No pressure, just consistency. With Glorify, you can start your morning by reading the Bible passage of the day, diving into Glorify's daily devotional, and wrapping up with an immersive experience called Daily Walk with God. And if you need to take a few minutes to yourself in the middle of a busy day, try one of Glorify's guided meditations or listen to their curated worship playlists for some quiet reflection. To end the day, enjoy Glorify's sleep meditations to help you wind down and put your mind and heart at ease. Whether you're a committed Christian or simply curious about faith, Glorify has something for you. Join over 20 million people who have downloaded the Glorify app and deepened their relationship with God. Listeners to the show can get full access to Glorify for just $29.99 for the entire year. That's Glorify's lowest price ever when you download the Glorify app now at glorify-app.com/redcircle. Feel closer to God this year with Glorify. Get full access all year for just $29.99 at glorify-app.com/redcircle. That's glorify-app.com/redcircle.
Craving the coffee flavor you love, but without the caffeine? Kachava's got you covered with their newest coffee flavor. This all-in-one nutrition shake delivers bold, authentic flavor crafted from premium decaffeinated Brazilian beans. Quality nutrition shouldn't be complicated. Just 2 scoops of Kachava's all-in-one nutrition shake and you've got 25 grams of protein, 6 grams of fiber, greens, and so much more. Whether you're craving that coffee taste to kickstart your morning ritual or as a nutrient-packed reward to round out your afternoon, Kachava keeps you fueled and satisfied wherever your day takes you. Plus, it actually tastes delicious. No fillers, no nonsense. Just the good stuff your body craves. And for the times you feel like switching it up, you've got 7 flavors to choose from, all with the highest quality ingredients. Treat yourself to the flavor and nutrition your body craves. Go to kachava.com and use code SHAKE. New customers get 15% off their first order. That's kachava.com, code SHAKE.
Yeah, quite a brutal trip, really. By this point, Henry, he was so weak. Scholars now believe that he was not only suffering from tuberculosis, but also likely malaria as well. But yet they pressed on, traveling across what was very harsh terrain in very fragile health. To make things worse, he was assigned a bodyguard. The British ambassador there in Persia gave him a bodyguard that was supposed to help protect him along this treacherous route, but this bodyguard ended up being kind of a jerk. He was a devout Muslim, and the guard was very harsh and unkind to him. He refused to allow him to rest, and again, this was like a really rough route. So the stints that the bodyguard was requiring them to travel would have been very taxing and exhausting for a completely healthy person. But for Henry, for a frail, sick man that had tuberculosis and malaria, it was just devastating. The journey dragged on. They were headed towards Turkey, but it became clear that Henry was not doing well. And the bodyguard, it seems very clear that he was trying to kind of kill Henry off so that he could, you know, it would be more convenient for the bodyguard to, he's probably got paid either way, right? So, but when Henry wasn't dying quick enough, the bodyguard would just eventually end up abandoning him all by himself. And he took nearly all of Henry's remaining possessions and he rode back to Persia, leaving him behind, sick and alone. And, you know, this is where I say, like, this is one of the saddest things I've ever read, because this is Henry here now at the end of his life, He had written so often of loneliness in his journals throughout. Now he's facing this in the most severe form, far away from England, far away from friends, far away from Lydia, far away from the mission field that had consumed his whole life and his strength up to this point. He's now on the side of the road in Turkey, stripped of everything, and in weak handwriting, he penned his final diary entry. He says, quote, "I thought with sweet comfort and peace of my God, who in solitude was my company, my friend, and my comforter," end quote. I just don't have any words. Like, what a, we like happy endings here on Revived Thoughts when we can get them, which is not very often, but I can't think of much more sadness than to spend your final moments in such the exact scenario that you dreaded and feared for your whole life, you know? I don't know. It's definitely reeks of like the finale to a dark movie.
Yeah, in my opinion. I hear you. Because like you see it throughout. He's always talking about Lydia, like he wants the girl. But he also was talking about how like, hey, where's my other translator help? Like I'm out here by myself. Where's my colleague? Like you really do see that he wanted to be just a part of the team doing the work, and his poorly picked bodyguard ends up being the final nail here, but he was already barely hanging on. He does remind me of another story. There was a guy named Alan Gardner who wanted to share. We did this one a long time ago, if you remember, Joel, where he wanted to share Jesus with these people. And I think Elise did an episode on this guy too, in South America, but like the boats and stuff didn't communicate correctly, and he ended up on an island with no supplies, and they ended up starving to death. Really sad story. There's a bunch of those. So like, this is something that happened. It doesn't really happen anymore, thankfully. We don't tend to send missionaries into places without being able to get them food or get them safely. But not true, actually. Safely, missionaries do still die on the field. But it is something that does happen, and Henry Martin is one of them. But what's amazing is, A, look at his finale, though. You can tell he's trusting the Lord all the way to the end. I really appreciate, you know, it'd be so sad if his final words were, you know, it hadn't been worth it all along, right? Or I would have been happier with, like, no, it's nothing like that at all. He's putting his final pen to God and saying it was all worth it for God. But the other thing, too, is his death does not end his ministry. That Bible translation he didn't get to the Shah ends up making its way to Russia and getting printed and brought in. So the Persians get this Bible to them partially because of his death. The tragedy of his life and death so moved the people of Britain that, again, many missionaries, just like you've heard of the name William Carey, and David Brainerd, maybe, this was a household name for a long time, you know, and they actually in England, because India was a colony of England's at the time, they passed a law in Parliament to basically force India to allow unrestricted preaching of the gospel in Martin's name. Basically, at that point, they had been like, oh, we don't want any of the missionaries making too much of a wave and causing problems in India. And after they found out about the life and death of Martin, they were like, you know what? No, this is a colony of ours. We want Christianity to share here. We're going to pass a law and say the missionaries are allowed to go and share the gospel wherever they want in India, and nobody should be there to stop them. His translations of the Bible get a lot more attention and money and get into a lot more hands. Interestingly, just a side note, Lydia herself dies in 1829, about 16 or 18 years later or so, unmarried, never gets married, dies a lonely woman herself at 54. So I can't help but wonder if maybe Lydia also was missing on Martin. I don't think it was unrequited love. I think she should have gotten on the boat, Joel. All right. The sermon was given to Europeans who live in India. So at this time, he's speaking to his fellow British, but not just British. There probably were Dutch, Germans, probably lots of different people there. But they were people who speak English. And the people of India had basically said, like, if you can give us, but the Christians had said, if you get us Bibles, we will read them, but we don't have the money to buy the Bibles. And he had set things up with publishers, printers. He had the translation work that he had done. And he told the people of his fellow countrymen. He's like, we're here doing, you're, you know, you're here doing business, or some of you are here doing missions, whatever it is, but we can get the Bible in the hands of literally tens of thousands of people if we just raise some money to do it. Won't we be the people who do it? I think this is a really cool, very unique sermon where he's calling on his fellow people, and he may say, well, what, you know, what does this have to do with me? I'm not involved in mission work in India, or, you know, I'm not, this is an 1800s, or this is so different from me, but I think his love of getting the word of God into other people's hands should definitely inspire you today. And I think that even though our circumstances are very different, much of what he says here, much of what he's preaching and encouraging his people with, boy, it sure still applies today.
Galatians 6:10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. It is somewhat discouraging to observe how many of our best efforts for the benefit of mankind prove ineffective. So much money is given away in charity. But then again, the goal of our charity is afterwards found to have not been a proper one. Charitable institutions are founded for the instruction of the poor, but instead many of them use their knowledge for a mischievous purpose. Plans are made for the spread of the gospel, yet many of the schemes come to nothing. What then? Are we just to sit still and not act until we are assured of all the successes that we wish for? Let us look to the farmer. He scatters the seed. Some seed falls by the wayside and the birds eat it. Some grow up and become scorched and withered. Some fall among thorns. It springs up, but it is choked. Some seed only falls into good ground, and of that part it is but a small quantity that brings out a yield of 100-fold. But in the hope of a harvest of some kind, the farmer works on. So let us work. So let us work to the best of our judgment and put in our strength, because regardless of the successes of our plans in this world, we do not lose our reward in the next life. Our work is built upon the certainty of a future reward. Galatians 6:9. In due season you will reap, if we do not faint. So we have the opportunity. Let us do good to all men. This is the duty that we must finish. And next in order, though not in importance, is the duty of paying particular attention to the household of faith. Let us take some time to look at this text in all its parts. First, of the duty of doing good to all men. We have heard more than enough in recent years under the name of philanthropy or universal benevolence. There is certainly something imposing in the idea of a passionate charity which goes beyond the narrow limit of personal relationships. This charity is zealous to have its energies felt on the fringes of the system. But the misfortune is that it is only just a theory. The reality of things presents an insurmountable barrier to its ever being realized and practiced. For the world is clearly created in a way that we cannot act upon things remotely except through the medium of that which is near. Our experience, at least, is entirely against the likelihood of the existence of such a kind of charity. Everything that we see in a system only works as each part of the system, each person works in relationship to their neighbor. In the human frame, in the body politic, in the material world, effects are, for the most part, produced by a process. An impulse is given to one part, which is communicated to the rest in time, and then comes the result. And though this discussion may seem tedious for those who struggle to see systems abstractly, at the same time, it is wisely appointed by God for humans to work this way. For in this way, all the vast parts of his system come into use in their turn, and nothing is so insignificant that it may be eliminated. With that in mind, it is trifling to talk about doing good to all men if the nearer relationships in which we stand are overlooked. And if this is all that is meant by philanthropy, it is worse than bigotry. The bigot at least will do good in his little circle for his people, but the philanthropist, by attempting to do too much, does nothing good. From these observations, it is shown that the apostle has properly qualified the precept of universal love to all men. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. With equal truth, is the Christian precept expressed, love your neighbor as yourself. For this moves the theory of universal love into practical action. For who is our neighbor? Everyone that comes within the sphere of our actions, our observation, our knowledge. All who are beyond this are as if they were not our neighbor. If there are those we cannot imagine, then we cannot be moved with love or hatred for them. It is here we remark that human systems of morality, constructed on a plan apparently more large and generous than that of the gospel itself, deserve very little attention. For whatever goal they had was already finished in the gospel long before. Anything less than the gospel is crude and imposed by those without experience. It is not a sign of a superior mind to entertain such ideas, but in fact the love of such theories rather that proves a lack of intellectual power. For all these theories, which all have a grandeur which captivates many, are actually plain and simple. And for this reason, minds of a narrow span comprehend them so easily. We see that the young and weak are pleased with romantic idealism, where the coincidences are exaggerated and the events extravagant. They rush to anarchy because they are tired of the current political systems. Weary of this current state, they go all the way back again to slavery. So a weak man is like a restless ocean. We are happily in the possession of that book of wisdom, which marks its superiority to the flimsy productions of today's visionaries, for it adapts itself to the circumstances of life as it actually is. It points out a certain and reasonable method of attaining good. Let us now attend to it. Do good to all men. Let your charity begin at home, but do not let it end there. Do good to your family and connections, and if you please, to others in your life. Then, after that, look abroad. Look at the universal church and forget its divisions. Look at your country and be a patriot. But look at the nations of the earth and be a philanthropist. God does not require impossibilities nor loves disorder. On the contrary, he would have us adhere to his own way of doing things. And if we cannot do all that we would like to do, we are satisfied if we can do all that we can. For those who really have no opportunity to help, we do not speak, but to the rest, we do. Your wealth is itself an opportunity, for you have it in your power to bless many around you. You may contribute to the support of hospitals, schools, and other benevolent institutions here or at home. Make your selection in favor of those which promise to be most extensively useful. Those to whom age and experience have given wisdom will then notice the young and the unprotected, especially those who, on their first arrival in this country, find themselves without a guide, people who have many dependents, or whose influence over others is extensive, and those who live in the neighborhood of large bodies of men or are in the way of meeting many different people, should remember that they perform an acceptable service to God and man if they make use of their opportunities by communicating the knowledge of God to their connections. Let them know about he who converts the sinner from the error of his ways, and who will save a soul from death and will hide a multitude of sins, James 5:20. Those who are wise in this way will shine as the brightness of heaven, and they who turn many to righteousness as the stars forever, Daniel 12:3. Energized by the promise of these high rewards, let us be quick, even instant, to in season and out of season, with godly persistence, looking for opportunities to do good, and exercising our minds in imagining in what way our means may be employed with the best effect. The intelligent Christian will perceive the advantage which comes from the combination of strength and will gladly embrace the opportunity of acting in conjunction with others to love their neighbors. For the power of groups associating and coming together is incalculably greater than the total of the power of each part by itself, because wisdom and strength are found together in them. On this ground, we recommend you become members of some of the various associations for benevolent purposes, by which the commencement of the 19th century is distinguished. Among these, the British and Foreign Bible Society undoubtedly holds the most distinguished place. Whether we consider the simplicity of the methods which it uses or the grandeur of its object, the reasons which exist for such a society, the specific goal which it embraces, and the principles by which its operations are directed will best be explained by their own advertisement. The reasons which call for such an institution chiefly refer to the prevalence of ignorance, superstition, and idolatry over so large a portion of the world. The limited nature of the respectable societies now in existence and their acknowledged inadequacy to supply the demand for Bibles in the United Kingdom and foreign countries. The exclusive object of this society is to spread the knowledge of the Holy Scriptures by circulating them in the different languages throughout Great Britain and Ireland, and also, according to the extent of its funds, by promoting the printing of them in foreign languages and the distribution of them into foreign countries. The principles upon which this undertaking will be conducted are as comprehensive as the nature of the object suggests that they should be. In the execution of the plan, it is proposed to embrace the common support of Christians at large, and to invite the concurrence of people of every description who profess to regard the Scripture as the proper standard of faith. In this statement, there are two things that I'd like to call to your attention. The first is that the exclusive object of the society is to promote the circulation of the Scriptures. They neither give out religious tracts, nor are they connected with any missionary society. Their only wish is to put the sacred text within the reach of every human being. You can be assured that they will not depart from this rule, because the very existence of the society depends upon their adherence to it. The certainty that nothing will be given but the Bible is the only principle upon which Christians of all denominations will unite around. You will observe, secondly, that they profess to begin with their native country and to proceed, as their funds allow, to the distribution of the Scriptures in foreign lands. The Friends of the Bible Society in India acted on the same principle. The European regiments, now in our country, have already been supplied with the English Scriptures, so it became a duty to consider to whom they should next direct their attention. This point was soon determined, and they feel, no doubt, that the British public in India will entirely agree with them in reaching the state of the native Christians as requiring immediate attention. Their present goal of being of considerable magnitude, they feel themselves justified in requesting assistance. And from a view of its obvious importance, they have no hesitation in believing that their countrymen will cooperate with them in the execution of their plan. I hope you understand why I brought this example up in the context of this verse. We are commanded to do good to all men, but especially to them who are of the household of faith. We should, indeed, always be superior to those petty prejudices and partialities which confine and cramp the work of many, and should imitate the grace of Him who makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust, Matthew 5:45. But we will also be following the method of His grace by doing good especially for the household of faith. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works, Psalm 140, verse 9. But the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, Psalm 87, verse 2. And so should we. The household of faith should be our special desire. So how do we follow this duty? Well, the household of faith means all those who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ and are baptized in His name. All these are one, united to one another in Him, and as the Lord has said, be in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. John 17:23. In this united capacity, they are often compared to a body of which Christ is the head, sometimes a building of which He is the foundation stone. But here, to a family of which God is the Father. The last representation was the most appropriate in this place. For because we are naturally disposed to care for our own families, it was proper to remind us that all believers in Christ are a part of the same family as ourselves. The account which we have of this family in the Word of God is that they were once strangers and foreigners, but have now become the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. They receive the spirit of adoption and are led by Him. And being children, they are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, Ephesians 2:19, Galatians 3:26, Romans 8:14-17. The individuals which compose the family are connected with one another by chains more indestructible than the tie of blood. In earthly families, the father dies and the children separate, and they are seldom reunited. They neither form one body, nor are animated by one spirit, nor pursue the same goals, nor respond in taste and inclination, nor serve the same master. But choosing a different profession, they leave their home as fast as opportunities are afforded them, and at last seem to almost forget that they ever lived together under the same roof. Not so for the family of faith. There is one body and one spirit, as they are called also in one hope of their calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in them all. Ephesians 4:4-6. We will take it for granted that this is the desire of your hearts. Only two things, therefore, remain to be considered. First, where is this family to be found? And secondly, what can be done for them? The first question we have already answered. You need not go out into India to look for the family. They dwell in the land and are natives of it. And the only favor we ask on their behalf is the present of a Bible. The native Christians of India may be arranged according to their languages in four divisions. First, the Portuguese, of which there are about 50,000. On the Malabar coast alone, there are 36,000. And at Calcutta, 7,000. In Ceylon, 5,000. Besides these, there are settlements of Portuguese all along the coast, from Madras to Cape Corman, and families of them are to be found in all the major towns on the Ganges and Jumna. They are, more or less, mixed in with the natives, and their language has, in consequence, lost much of its purity. But there is no reason to believe that the version of the scriptures in the pure Portuguese would not be perfectly intelligible and highly acceptable to them. Copies of the Portuguese scriptures could be procured immediately from England, and they might be put into circulation without much difficulty. Because here, as well as in Europe, the Roman Catholic priests are no longer against the translation and dispersion of the scriptures. The next class of Christians to be noticed are those of Tanjore, who were converted to the Christian faith chiefly by the labors of Swartz. They number about 12,000 and speak Tamil. A version of the scriptures in this language was made long ago by Fabricius, one of the Danish missionaries, who devoted his whole life to the work. These people are all Protestants. Every one of them can read the Bible, and their desire to be more fully supplied with the scriptures appears from a letter sent by the missionaries who superintend them. Last year, at the present season, these circumstances were stated to you, and with a readiness and love which will long be remembered, you came forward at once to assist your brethren. The donations of a few individuals were deemed sufficient to supply their immediate needs. But we are persuaded that still greater work would have been made had the occasion required it. I am now authorized to inform you that 600 Old Testaments, 400 New, and 300 Psalters are in Tamil, 200 Old Testaments, 150 New, and 500 Psalters in Portuguese have been purchased and distributed. That we may be able to render them further assistance and anticipate their future needs, a new edition of the scriptures in Tamil should instantly be prepared. And for this, nothing is lacking but funds. There are Tamil presses at Trankbar and Veppery and persons to supervise them. The third class of Christians are those who speak Malaysian or Malabar. These are, first, the Roman Catholics in number 150,000, composed partly of converts from paganism and partly of proselytes from the Syrian church. And secondly, the Syrians, who retain their ancient form of worship. No estimate has been made of their population, but their number of churches is guessed to be 55. There are then perhaps not fewer than 200,000 Christians who use the Malabar language. The four Gospels are in the press at Bombay and nearby printed off for the Sirach being formally spoken by these mountaineers. The priests occasionally explain the scriptures in Malayalam to the people, but this good custom, like many others, is gradually going away. Some of the people understand the Syrian prayers, but the Syrian language is not used as a common language. Some of the elders of the church were asked whether they were willing to give out the Malayan scriptures if they were aided in the expense. "We are most willing," they said, one of them added. The truth is, in former times, all of our people understood the Syriac, but as time has passed, the language of the country took it over. A Malayan translation should certainly be made before now. But we have not had, in these later times, neither learned men nor competent means. Our three colleges have been destroyed, and being often left without a bishop, ruler, or representative, we have suffered from time to time from the cruelty of the Raja's mosques. Nothing could have saved us but the peaceful demeanor and Christian conduct of our people. As to your proposal of circulating the scriptures in the vernacular tongue, all the fathers of the church would unite with me in declaring that we will most cheerfully do it, if we have the means to do a good work. One of the elders stepped forward and said, "To convince you of our earnest desire to have the Bible in the Malayalam tongue, I need only mention that I have lately translated the Gospel of St. Matthew for the benefit of my own children, and it's often borrowed by other families. It is not in an elegant language, but the people love to read it." It was then proposed to them that a standard translation of the Malayalam should be prepared and sent to each of the 55 churches on the condition that the church should multiply the copies and circulate them among the people. "We accept your offer," said the priests, "and with thankfulness." One in particular said, "I engage for the heads of the families in this church that every man who can write will be happy to make a copy of the scriptures for his own family." It was mentioned before that 150,000 Roman Catholic Christians use the same language, to which it may be added that the Romish bishop, the vicar apostolic of the Pope in India, has consented to the circulation of the scriptures throughout his diocese. So there are upward of 200,000 people who are ready to receive the Malayalam Bible. Now, we come to the fourth and last class of native Christians, the Sinhalese. In the island of Ceylon in the year 1801, the number of native schools amounted to 170, and the number of native Protestant Christians exceeded 12,000. The Christians professing the religion of the Church of Rome are also guessed to be still numerous. No part of India offers such encouragement to attempts at evangelism as Ceylon. The New Testament has been translated into Sinhalese and printed at Colombo in the expense of the government for the purpose of giving to the natives professing Christianity. But must we suffer to have the government do it? Don't we blush when we are asked to find assistance from home, where funds are raised with such difficulty? Not for lack of goodwill in the people, but from the unexampled pressures of the times, and the pressure of the funds raised at home being expected to go out to three quarters of the world, Asia must be our own concern here. Or if not Asia, India at least must look to none but us. Honor calls, as well as duty. Your reputation for generosity requires that you make Britain's assistance unnecessary. Let us hurry, then, and anticipate their needs, and show to our friends on the world that the mother country never need be ashamed of her sons in India. What a splendid opportunity does she present. The example first set by a few has produced, as you will perceive by their report, a holy work through the land. Auxiliary societies are forming from town to town to take charge of their respective vicinities and to aid the parent to charity. It is now time that we should step forward. Will every town and hamlet in England engage in the glorious cause, and the mighty representatives of those from India do nothing? Won't our wealth and dignity be our disgrace if we do not employ it for God and our fellow man? What plan could be proposed with so few objections and so becoming our national character? A plan so simple and practical, but so extensively beneficial as that of giving the word of God to the Christian part of our land. Nothing of a questionable nature has been brought before you. We contend for nothing, the properness of which can be disputed. We call you to your duty. The duty of being charitable to Christians. There are, as you have seen, no less than 900,000 Christians close at hand. Many of them are relapsing fast into idolatry and are already indeed little better than pagans. Yet they are forever broken off from their fellow pagans, for they have left the castes. They cannot be received back again, even if they wanted to do so. They have none to whom they can look to but us. Are we to cast them out? Or, which is nearly the same, to continue to neglect them? And so exhibit, as we have too long done, to their heathen and Muslim neighbors, a dreadful example of what Christianity would do for them? Of all of the Christians whom they see, they must observe that the greater number know nothing about their own religion, and those who have the light have no love. It was truly said by St. Paul concerning him who on any pretense did not provide for his own, and especially of them for his own house, that he had denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel, 1 Timothy 5:8. Truly, if we do not provide for these, we will be worse than the Muslims, who consider their proselytes as entitled to their care and attention. We will be reversing the Christian rule, and instead of loving our enemies, we'll be hating our friends. Permit us to plead for their cause. We beg that you will love and help them as branches of your own family. Do not judge them as simple or backward. Help them, for they have been degraded by society, by the Hindus and Muslims. How can you look down on them for errors they make in life? They cannot even get a Bible to read. Oh, if they had been blessed with your advantages, maybe you'd think they are the kind of people you can respect. It has been said, and sadly there is some truth to it, that they scarcely deserve the name of Christians. But how is it possible that they would be otherwise without the Bible? Just consider how little oral teaching they have received. If the Jews, with all the care that was taken on them, and the discipline to which they were subjective, could not escape the contagion of idolatry, which we see in the Old Testament, then is it really to be expected that these poor people, who are constantly persecuted, should do better? Can the unenlightened and uninformed be expected to rise up against their own human depravity and beat the seductions of idolatry? The ridiculous ceremonies of the heathen worship, the gross splendor of their displays, their songs and their flowers and their festivities, though we only feel repulsion and disgust, have a mighty importance in the mind of those from India. It's a national heritage to them. But the Bible would elevate those views. And there seems no other way of doing it, for it must be reminded that these persons have no books, as we have, to supply, in some measure, the lack of the Bible. They have no books interspersed with passages of Scripture pointing the way to eternal life. But aren't there teachers, you will ask? Yes, here and there one is to be found, but the number hardly deserves notice when the needs of the people are considered. And how can Europe continue to send missionaries to a population continually increasing? Besides, missionaries have done their work. It was for them to bring the gospel to the Hindus, and they did it. It is now time for the converts to have their own ministers and pastors from among themselves. But men can never be qualified for the ministry without studying the Bible. On the other hand, there is every reason to believe that if they had free access to the Scriptures, some would soon be found ready to teach others. It has always been this way in every country. They were first called and directed by the missionary, and after a little time went on by themselves. If the Indians have not yet done so, it is because of their specific circumstances. The former rulers of this country have generally been their enemies. Their low situation paralyzes them. If you make a great effort and lift them only just a little, you will soon find that they will awake and put on their own strength. They will shake themselves from the dust and arise. Isaiah 52, verses 1 and 2. They will advance rapidly in knowledge and go on without your aid. Imagine if they had the Scriptures. They would read it in their houses. They would teach it to their children. They would talk about it in a way. Come then. Beloved brethren, begin the year well. Before many years, many of you will have left the country. If this opportunity is neglected, you will not perhaps have the satisfaction of recollecting that you ever did anything for the good of India. You must also reflect, and it is a proper reflection for the beginning of the year, that death will soon put a period to your own opportunities. Your wealth will soon be of no use to you. Therefore, while life lasts, make it the instrument of happiness to thousands. There is no room for fear that you will incite any riots or commotions. The people for whom we plead call our Lord theirs and hold his word in the same veneration as we do. They will not eye with suspicion the sacred volume, but seize it with delight as a book which they have often longed to see. The undertaking which we urge you to engage has nothing in the nature of it at which anyone can reasonably contain. The method of accomplishing the desired purpose is not controversial. The success is certain. For God himself has declared concerning the word which goes out of his mouth that it will not return void. It will accomplish that which he pleases it, and it will prosper in the place where it is sent. Isaiah 55, verse 11. The frame of the skies may pass away. How much more will the schemes of men pass away? But my words, said Christ, will not pass away. Matthew 24, 35. We encourage you to be instrumental in saving souls. While we are preaching, they are perishing. Therefore, lose no time. Let us reflect a moment upon the unhappy state of those who live without a Bible, but especially those who die without one. Imagine the sad situation of a sick or dying Christian who has just heard enough of eternity to be afraid of death and not enough of a Savior to look beyond it with hope. He cannot call for a Bible to look for something to support him or ask his wife or child to read to him a comforting chapter. The Bible! It is a treasure which they have never had the happiness to possess. Pity their distress. You who have hearts to feel the miseries of your fellow man, you who have discernment to see that a wounded spirit is far more agonizing than any on earth begotten woes, you who know that you too must one day die, give to him what may comfort him in a dying hour. The Lord, who loves our brethren, who gave his life for them and for you, who gave you the Bible before them and now wills that they should receive it from you, he will reward you. They cannot repay you, but you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The King himself will say to you, in the same as you have done it to the least of these my brethren, you have done it to me.
I really like this sermon for a number of reasons. As I said, the uniqueness of it's great. The passion he has for getting the Bible into people's hands. I hope that it convicts and encourages you. It makes me wonder, you know, who am I passing on the streets that would want a Bible if I just asked them, hey, do you want a Bible? Do you do that? I used to keep some Bibles in my car when I was in Bible college, and I didn't give them out very often, but okay, once in a while, somebody would want a Bible, and I'd be like, I got you. I can get you one. And I don't do that as much anymore. I live in a very different context, so there's some obvious reasons why. But still, with that said, it just makes you wonder, how many people in your life, have you even asked them if they want one? You know, people are always wondering, how can I start the conversation with my neighbor or my coworkers? Well, what about that one? Hey, I got an extra Bible. I was wondering, do you want one? That, who knows, that might be that door opener, right? There are people, you're not even trying to force it on them, right? That's the point Martin was making. He's like, these are people who are asking for one. Let's give them a Bible. Entire families might be saved if you would just hand a Bible out. And it's so I think convicting is it's encouraging. You know, he points out these people don't live like Christians. The Europeans apparently at the time have been judging these guys. Like, they call themselves Christians, but they don't live like one. And he's like, well, can you expect them to do any better? They don't have Bibles. Well, you have a Bible, and you see how much our Christian, quote-unquote, nations struggle with their Bibles, but they don't have one. Maybe you should help them out with that by giving them a Bible. But the other thing I really liked about this sermon, too, was the conversations he's having. This, how do I reach this people group and all this stuff? That is a conversation that it may be 200 years old, but it is still being had around the world. And I hope that it's still being had for a very long time. I hope everyone comes to Christ so we don't have to have that conversation. But I hope that that kind of work of how do you reach this people group? What do you need to do? That is, I have seen those conversations happen. Joel, you've probably seen these conversations happen. If you've ever wondered, like, what kind of conversations happen around the world, that is, it sounds not too different than what this guy is talking about, where we got to work with this group and talk to that group. And if we do all these things and pull all these levers, who knows, maybe we'll see the Bible reach some more people.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Revived Thoughts. Today's sermon was narrated by Pastor Ed Backel. Pastor Ed is a Washington State native. He has taught for 30 plus years in churches in Oregon, Washington, and Nebraska. And currently in Spokane Valley, Washington, he has been serving the Holy Trinity Lutheran Church since September of 2024.
We hope you enjoyed this episode of Revive Thoughts. Very different, very special. If you enjoy, you know what, I'll go ahead and do it for the missus here. My wife, Elise, runs the show, Margin Missionaries. If you like stories like this, if this is the kind of thing you're like, hey, I like this, this is pretty cool, and you aren't subscribed to our fellow podcast, and my wife, Elise's show, Margin Missionaries, go check it out. She puts out episodes and stories like this all the time. She just put one out recently about a woman named Melinda Rankin. I can't remember her last name exactly, but it's a great one on her missionary work in Mexico. She has more listeners than we do. But if this is the kind of story that encourages you, and you're not for some reason already subscribed, go check out her show and you can hear even more of these kinds of amazing stories, cool stories that God has been doing throughout the world for many, many, many centuries. I think they're very encouraging. This is Troy and Joel, and this is Revive Thoughts.